The title of the series is The Coming of the Lord. Would you please say that out loud? Say, The Coming of the Lord. And today's subtitle is Ministering in Love. Ministering in Love. Let's say this as a prayer. Say, Lord, help me to minister in love. In fact, let's just really connect with the Lord and just say this. Say, Lord, help me to be authentic. Help me to be genuine. Help me to be compassionate. Help me to minister in love. So the overall topic is the coming of the Lord. But we are setting the stage and we're talking about the environment of our culture, the environment of our society, what we're living in. And we want to be able to minister in love. So I'm going to read this entire passage just to have it fresh in our minds. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll start with verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. He's talking about people here who have passed away, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. So when somebody passes away and they know the Lord, isn't it wonderful that you're going to get to see them again? Amen. So we have hope. That's the difference between us and people that don't know Jesus. Verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are still saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should not surprise you or come like a thief. You are all the sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who are asleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as, in fact, you are doing. Would you please say, the coming of the Lord? Now, look at chapter 4 and verse 17 again. It says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. And so the Bible here describes an amazing and supernatural event called the rapture. And most people are familiar with that word. You actually won't find the word rapture in the New Testament because it's a Latin word. And so rapture means being caught up. So in the English Bible, you're not going to see rapture because it's a Latin word. But that is the scripture that we are going to be caught up with the Lord. Now, we're going to come back to this as we talk about the coming of the Lord, that when he comes, and notice from that text, it's very, very visible, and it's something that everybody knows. And so when Jesus came the first time, he came very quietly. He was born in a manger. He came very, very quietly. When he comes back the second time, everyone's going to know. So there's a trumpet call. There's a shout. The world will know. And then the Bible here describes, and we'll get back to this in more detail in the series, but the Bible talks about this supernatural event where we are caught up in the clouds. So Jesus comes back, and we who are still alive will be supernaturally taken up into the clouds. Now think about this for a moment. Millions of believers will be taken up to the clouds to meet Jesus. And if people aren't ready to receive Jesus, they're going to be left behind. And so this is extraordinary. This is what the Bible says. This is supernatural. And some people think this is far-fetched. Well, they probably thought that Jesus being born of a virgin was far-fetched. They probably thought that the Son of God dying on a cross for our sins was far-fetched. They probably thought that the resurrection was far-fetched. They thought that all the miracles that Jesus performed were far-fetched. And so we see that in the first coming of Christ, many didn't believe because it seemed so extraordinary. This might seem so extraordinary, so supernatural, so outside of our grid of thinking that it's hard for us to comprehend. But I want you to know it's right here in the Bible. The rapture is a very real thing. Say amen to that. And so the question today is, are we ready for the rapture? Are we ready for the return of Christ? And so we're going to build this theme and talk about it. I want to continue on, though, today to talk about the environment before the rapture. What is taking place and what is happening in our culture? What is the environment before Jesus comes back? And so I'm going to invite you to go to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. And we're going to get to the first part of the chapter later in the series. But I want to show you verse 36, because these are the words of Jesus. Now, Jesus is clearly talking about his own return. He's talking about the end time. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And so nobody knows exactly when Jesus is going to return. Nobody knows the day or the hour. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. I think I should explain that when the Bible talks about the Son of God, it's talking about Jesus. But then Jesus would also refer to himself as the Son of Man, that he was born as a human. He was born as a person. So he's a Son of Man. He's a Son of God. Verse 40, two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had not known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would have not let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? And so we see clearly from the text that nobody knows the day or hour. Now, we can know the seasons, but nobody's going to know the day or hour. And I mentioned this last time, that a strong case could be made that Jesus is going to come back during the Feast of Trumpets. A very strong case could be made for that biblically, but it's still a season. And so we can see the seasons. We can see what's happening in the atmosphere, what's happening in the environment. There are some things that really need to be in place prophetically before the return of Christ. However, even though we might know the seasons, nobody knows the day or the hour. The point is this, is we can know seasons, not the day or the hour. But the point is this, we're told to keep watch and be ready. That's the point. If you knew that Jesus was coming back tonight or tomorrow, you probably would get your heart ready. You would get your life in order. Jesus is simply making a point that we need to live our lives daily as though he was coming back. We need to be ready because we actually don't know when he'll come back. And so he gives this metaphor, this analogy here of he'll come back like a thief in the night. Nobody's even going to know. So the person that you're working with, you're working with somebody, and suddenly you'll be taken up. They're going to be left alone. Imagine that. Millions of people all over the world that love Jesus that'll be suddenly taken up into the clouds. It's extraordinary. Think about what would happen. Think about pilots that maybe love the Lord that would no longer be flying that airplane. Think about bus drivers that wouldn't be driving a bus. Think about all the people on the road suddenly taken up, working with somebody that you knew, and you've been talking to them about Jesus, but they just wouldn't listen. But suddenly, whew, you're gone. You're up in the clouds. This is extraordinary, but this is exactly what Jesus is talking about. So we're told to keep watching, to be ready. We're given a strong admonition here at the end to be faithful, to be faithful into the end. And so we don't know the day or the time or the hour that Jesus is going to come back, but we need to be faithful. Just keep doing what we're doing, preaching the gospel, sharing the love of Christ with people, and being ready in our heart that he could come back at any moment. Say amen to that. And so no one knows the day or hour. Now, from this pericope, what we really see, Jesus says this, and we need to take note of this. He says, you know what? It's going to be like the days of Noah. It's going to be like the days of Noah. When right before he comes back, it's going to be like the days of Noah. And so I want you to go to Genesis chapter 6, and there's a lot that we could say about the days of Noah. I won't have time to develop it completely, but I'll just read to you Genesis 6 and verses 5-9. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. When you look around at our nation and at our culture, not everyone, but would you agree with me that it seems like many people, the inclination of the thoughts of their heart is only evil? The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. You know you can grieve the Lord? You know God's heart can be full of pain? So the Lord said, I will wipe out mankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so it'll be like the days of Noah. Wickedness will be prevailing. In fact, we could say it was so prevalent that it was overwhelming. I wonder if we feel like the wickedness in our world is prevailing and overwhelming. And then it says that God poured out his wrath, but saved Noah and his family. We'll get back to this, but in the Thessalonians passage, it talks about God gathering us up and protecting us from his wrath. And so those of you that know the text, you know that God promised and said, I'm not going to destroy the earth by flood. We don't have to worry about that. He's so gracious. He's so loving. He's so merciful and kind. But eventually this world will be destroyed, and it will be destroyed by fire. And then the new heavens and the new earth will come. And so wickedness prevailed and was overwhelming. God poured out his wrath, but he saved Noah and his family. And so Jesus tells us in this passage in Matthew 24 that some will be taken up and others will be left behind. And so if you could draw that up on your video screen, if you could think about this. Here's Noah, and the Bible says that everybody was going about their business. There's other passages that says that, you know, they were eating and they were marrying. In other words, they were just living life. And the Bible calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. He was sharing with him. He was telling him, get ready, be warned, be aware that rain is coming. There's going to be destruction. He was preaching righteousness, but nobody paid any attention. Jesus says just like that here in the end times with wickedness prevailing, just like Noah, we're to preach righteousness. There may be some people that will not pay attention, that will not listen. But we've got to be faithful in that. Now he saves Noah, and the Bible says that in the same way he's going to save us. And he's going to take us right to heaven. Say amen to that. And so no one knows the day or hour. It'll be like the days of Noah. Now, I said this last week, but I just feel led to reiterate it so that it's clear in our mind. I shared with you three troubling attitudes in our culture. Okay, the first one is relativism. Relativism, I'll simply define it as this. Truth, knowledge, and morality are not defined in absolute terms. When people think of relativism, that's what we're saying, is that truth or knowledge or morality, they're not defined in absolute terms, but rather according to personal views and popular cultural beliefs. So what relativism means is that you have a truth and I have a truth, your neighbor has a truth. You might feel something is wrong, but they don't feel that that's wrong. You might feel it's wrong to steal, but they don't have a problem with it. You might feel it's wrong to cheat, but they don't have a problem with it. You might feel it's wrong to live immorally, but they don't have a problem with it. And they'll often say something like this, well, that's okay for you, but I don't feel like I have to live that way. And so that is relativism. The second troubling attitude in our culture is postmodernism. And I shared with you, I remember my professors in the 80s saying that this was going to be a problem, and we thought it was so far-fetched. We thought, how could that be? Postmodernism is this: words have no meaning, and each person can define what they want a word to mean. We're living in that right now. Words have no meaning. People just throw words around carelessly, and they define words the way they want them to be defined. And so we have a problem of relativism. We have a problem of postmodernism. And then I said this, we have a problem of gaslighting. Now, gaslighting is the psychological and emotional manipulation from an abuser to make it seem like the victim is at fault. Now, you're going to see how this really affects us as Christians and as a church. I wasn't really familiar with the term gaslighting, and I kept hearing about it. I had to look it up. I had to do some research. Well, the term came from the 1938 play called Gaslight. It was a theatrical production. And in this play, this husband, he kept dimming the lights in his house, and his wife would notice that the lights were dimming, and she would keep bringing it up. She'd say, man, it seems like it's getting darker in here. Our lights aren't working. And he would deny it. He would say, it wasn't happening. So gaslighting is denying something even though there's clear evidence for it. When we say that people gaslight, gaslighting minimizes and discredits the abused. And so this husband was trying to make his wife think that she was crazy because the lights were being dim. Gaslighting blames the person being abused and withholds information from the abused person. This is tragic. When people that are living in a classical abuse situation, whether it's verbally or sexually or whatever it might be, the perpetrator will often make the victim or the abused think it's their fault. And so this is what gaslighting is. I said this last time, but I want to repeat it. The idea here is that if you tell a big enough lie and keep repeating it, people will eventually believe it. And so I want to submit to you that in our culture, this is exactly what's happening. And so people are gaslighting, people are telling a lie over and over until they believe it. My brother and sister, and I just want to say this, you have got to know God's word, or you're not going to be able to discern what is truth and what isn't truth. I am astonished how many people just repeat what they have heard or what is the popular belief, and they have not filtered it through God's word. You're going to have to know God's word to know what truth is and to know what God's word says about situations. And so this lie that's repeated. Now, in the context of immorality and wickedness that's happening, what tends to happen is this, is Christians are made out to be intolerant. We're made out to be the bad guys. And so we might take a stand for morality. We might take a stand for truth. We might preach what the Bible says. And this happens over and over again, where people will say that Christians are intolerant. Well, you're just not full of love. You're just not full of compassion. And so we're made to be the bad guys. And so what happens then is that churches and Christians water down what God says in the Word in order to be accepted. And so if we say that immorality is wrong, if we say that certain sin is wrong, and then we start feeling uncomfortable because people tell us that we're not compassionate, then people start watering it down. And so I mentioned to you these things last week. Now, the scripture to keep in mind with this is Isaiah 5, 20 to 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And so what we have happening in our culture right now is evil is being called good and good is being called evil because everything is relative. There's no absolute truth. But as believers, we know that God's word is absolute and we are not going to compromise. We're not going to back off of that. And so this is exactly what's happening in our nation. Now, I gave you last week, and I just want to reiterate it, there are five heartbreaking problems that are in our culture. Five heartbreaking problems. The first one is this, and it's become such a prevalent part of our culture, but my brother and sister, we need to take a stand. And so number one is sex outside of marriage. Okay, this is so common. What we mean by this is any kind of sex that's outside of marriage and living with somebody before marriage. Now, I said this last week, but sex is a beautiful thing. God created sexuality, but it's to be within the confines of marriage. It's to be within the parameters of marriage. But there's such a push in our culture to ignore that sacred thing called marriage, and it's such a commonplace. And it's even infiltrated the church. This happens all the time, where people want to test drive a relationship and say, well, I'm going to sleep with somebody or I'm going to live with someone before I get married to them. My brother and sister, that is wrong. It is wrong. It is anti-Christ and it's anti-biblical. And so we need to be very clear about that. The second one is this, homosexuality. Homosexuality that has become so commonplace in our culture. Now, don't believe the news that the percentages are as high as they try to make it out to be. The percentages of people that are actually living in a homosexual lifestyle are actually quite small. But we have in our culture gay marriage. And so what happens is people, even churches then, because it's uncomfortable and we're considered not compassionate, people start accepting homosexuality to the point that you have entire churches that accept that lifestyle and even ordain homosexual ministers. I showed you last week, that's a doctrine of demons. It's a very, very dangerous place to be. Thirdly, in our culture, more than two genders. So the Bible is very clear that God created them male and he created them female. And so I'm smart enough to know that there are things like gender dysphoria. There are some very complicated things about that. But again, the percentages are so small, but it's still very, very clear that God has created male and he has created female. But that is a huge issue in our culture. Number four, identifying as something else. And so we've seen this where people are identifying as a different gender. Men. How about this? Men in women's sports. That a man wants to identify as a woman and begin to compete in women's sports. Identifying as something else. Or how about identifying as an animal? This is very serious. Our high schoolers here that are in public school, they'll tell you this is an issue. That there's a whole group of kids that are identifying as cats, that are identifying as dogs. And so there's a pressure to be that way. And so it's in our society, but it's infiltrating. And the last one that's huge is abortion. And so I mentioned last week that since 1973, that more than 60 million children have been killed, have been aborted. And this is heartbreaking. Now, if you have struggled with any of those five things, I want you to know God loves you, loves you. If you've had sex outside of marriage, God loves you and he wants to forgive you. If you've struggled with homosexuality or even been confused about your gender, God loves you. He wants you to know that he accepts you. He cares for you. He has compassion for you. But I'm going to show you that he also wants to heal the brokenness in your heart. If you have struggled with your identity, God loves you. If you're here today and you had an abortion, I want you to know God loves you. And God forgives you and God will heal your heart. But please don't be angry that we're simply saying that it's wrong. That's what the Bible says. But the great news is God forgives and God heals us. And that's where I'm going with this today. And so there are five things. You could think of more, but these are five things that I see in our culture that are so prevalent. So we want to respond in Christ-likeness. How do we minister in love? How do we do this as people that love the Lord and we want to be compassionate, but yet we don't compromise. We don't back off the truth. And people might accuse us and say, well, you're not understanding and you're not compassionate because you take a stand for truth. But so how do we do this where we take a stand for truth, but yet we minister with love and compassion? So how do we respond in Christ-likeness, all right? Well, first, let me just answer the question, why? Why would we do this? Hear carefully, to rescue people from pain. Why would we do this? Because we want to rescue people from pain. You know, when a child is about to run out into the middle of the street where there's traffic, you're going to do everything you can to keep that child from running out and getting hit by a car. And a little toddler doesn't understand that. A little child doesn't understand. They might cry and they might be angry about that they can't go out into the street. But you see a whole lot that they don't see. Say amen to that. Okay, same with a child that wants to reach out and touch a hot stove, and no matter what, they insist they want to do it. And you're pulling them away, saying, no, you can't do that. I don't want you to hurt yourself. The child doesn't understand that, but you see it from a big picture. And it's the same way with the Lord. And so people can get angry and they say, well, I want to experience that and I want to do that. And who are you to tell me otherwise? But God is looking at this from a big picture. And he's saying, I don't want you to experience the pain and the hurt. This is why. Ultimately, for people's salvation, but secondly, so that they can live a peaceful and live a life that they can experience the love and the forgiveness and the joy of the Lord. And so Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7, 13 to 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. What Jesus is saying here is there's a broad road that goes to destruction. Everybody's doing this. Everybody's living immoral. Everybody doesn't have the same conviction. Everybody has watered things down. That is a broad road. It leads to destruction. He says there's this narrow road. And I would say this. When I think of the narrow road, I think of guardrails. I think of fences. And so those guardrails are keeping me on this narrow road so that I can reach my destiny and so that I can enjoy life as I'm going toward my destiny. If we were to take a bunch of kids and put them up on a cliff to play, we'd get really nervous thinking they're going to fall off the cliff. They're going to fall off this mountainside. But if we put up fences around that cliff, now we would all be peaceful because the kids could, listen, they could play with an abandonment, with a joy, and they wouldn't be worried about falling off the cliff, and we wouldn't be either. And so when God puts up fences in our life, it's because he loves us. And so that this is why we're trying to tell people, look, we love you enough to keep you from falling off the cliff. And so it would be wrong, it would be doing a disservice to not tell someone that they don't have to fall off the cliff. Said another way, they don't have to go down the broad road of destruction. You can go down the narrow road. Yes, it's a narrow road. Yes, it has guardrails. Yes, it's very, very narrow. Yes, it might seem restrictive, but if you'll trust God in this, you'll flourish and you'll enjoy life. Say amen to that. And so the great example is that of marriage. Think about morality. And so yeah, the world says, oh, sleep with whoever you want. Sleep whenever you want. Commit adultery. Do you know that there are secular counselors when somebody's going through a marital problem that will actually advise someone to have an affair? That is crazy. That is so anti-biblical. That's a doctrine of demons, if I may say it very, very clearly. Now, the broad road leads to destruction. That's not the answer. But when I gave my marital vows and I said yes to my wife, I said, you know what? I want to stay within the definition and the confines and the narrow road of marriage. And I want you to know this, within that, I'm flourishing. One woman the rest of my life. One woman the rest of my life. Within the confines of marriage. And then all of sexuality, all of the expressions of love, literally making love, taking something that's intangible, but it becomes physical, it becomes real, it's incredible, it's a spiritual, physical experience. It's within the confines of marriage, but it's a beautiful thing. And may I say this, that the broad road doesn't just lead to destruction. What you think you're free to do often leads you to slavery. It leads you to bondage. And we could, I don't have time to build this, but we could give multiple examples where somebody was free to do something, and before they knew it, they were in bondage. They were in slavery. That thing controlled them, and they couldn't get out of it. Man, the Lord's narrow way is a wonderful, wonderful path. Say amen to that. And so we need to minister with this kind of love. That's the why. Now how? How do I do that? With supernatural love. Say that out loud. Say supernatural love. In other words, it's not just your love for people, but it's God's love working in you. It's supernatural. So listen to Ephesians 4, 14 to 15. This is out of the NLT. Then we will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. Doctrines that have infiltrated the church, people that feel uncomfortable with this, and so they change God's word. But we're not going to be swayed by that. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies, so clever that they sound like the truth. Would you agree with me that this notion that, oh, we are not compassionate and we are not loving because we take a stand for a certain kind of behavior, that's a trick and a lie? That's gaslighting. That's to make me sound like I'm an incompassionate person and I just don't care. Nothing been further from the truth. I love people, but I love them enough to tell them that if you fall off the cliff, you're going to have a lot of pain. If you fall off the cliff, you're going to have a lot of heartache. Those that have lived immoral lifestyles, they'll tell you that. Those that messed up and were in adultery, they'll tell you that. It wasn't what they thought it was, but it brought a lot of emotional pain, a lot of heartache, just the agony of betrayal and the things that they had to work through. And so this is very, very true. And so it might sound right, but it's a trick with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love. Don't go out into the traffic. Don't go on the broad road of destruction. Don't fall off the cliff. We'll speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of the church, who is the head of his body. And so we speak the truth, but we do it in love. This is the why. This is why we would do it. And so we want to minister in love, but we want to be very, very truthful about this. This is for our kids. Say amen to that. This is for our grandkids. Say amen to that. This is too important to not talk about. This is too important to not be clear on. We have to be very, very clear about these things. And so we respond in Christ's likeness, but we don't compromise God's word. There are so many things that are written in the red that Jesus said that will blow your mind if you'll read them. And you'll think, wow, I thought God was full of love. He sure sounds pretty intense. Yeah, he's full of love, but he's so full of love, he doesn't want people to fall off the cliff. Say amen to that. And so we respond in Christ's likeness. Now, reaching out in love. We got to reach out in love. How do we minister in love? Okay. Well, let me just answer a few questions. And I wish I had time to really give you a lot of scriptures on this. But let's just ask this question. Why do people sin? Just think about that. Why do people sin? Well, number one, they just don't know any better. They don't know any better. Imagine a young boy that is introduced to pornography by his father. Imagine a young boy that is told by the men in his house, his uncles and his father, that to be a real man, you're going to have many girlfriends and you're going to sleep around. Imagine such a thing. Nobody has even said, he just doesn't even know any better. Or nobody even spoke to him about proper parameters and self-control and saving yourself for marriage. Nobody even talked to him about abstinence. He just thought this is part of culture. This is part of his family. So they don't even know better. Many people sin and mess up. They just don't know. And so whether it's morality, whether it's lying, whether it's stealing, whether it's cheating, whether it's addictive behavior, drugs, alcohol, they just don't know any better. Secondly, they've been hurt. Why do people sin? Because they've been hurt. They've been really hurt by other people. And so they sin. They respond in a certain way. And so think about this, that many people are looking for love. Why do they sin? They're looking for love. They've been hurt and they've been looking for love. They never had a wholesome relationship with their father, so they're going to find it in every other relationship. They never had modeled for them true acceptance and love. And so they'll go somewhere else. Maybe they're going to numb the pain because it hurts so bad. But man, if they just take that drug or they just drink enough, it numbs the pain enough where they don't have to think about the hurt. They've been hurt. And then they start looking in all the wrong places for love and for exception. Fourthly, they feel pressure from other people. Some people sin and mess up because they feel pressure from other people to be a certain way, to act like it. Number five, it just feels good. I mean, people, if we're really honest, they sin because they like it. It feels really good. So yeah, we could say somebody's hurt. We could say somebody has been abused. Those things are understandable. But sometimes people just think it feels good. Why wouldn't they do such a thing? But if they'll understand that it's the broad road that leads to destruction. Now, I share all of that because if we will understand why people sin, I think we'll minister with a lot more compassion. We'll minister with a lot more love to realize this is where they're coming from. This is why they're doing certain things. And so what should be our approach? And we want to look at a few scriptures here. What should be our approach? The first one is when you minister, you've got to do it with understanding and compassion. And so I think that realizing how and why people sin, that ought to bring some understanding and some compassion to us. So look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'll start with verse 9. Now, I want you to just take a note that this is within the context of talking about the end times. He's talking about the end times, and you'll see that. But listen to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's the heartbeat of God the Father. That's the heartbeat of Jesus. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to be saved. This is understanding. This is compassion to say, you know what? People that are caught up in an immoral lifestyle, people not correct in their thinking, God loves them, and he wants to do everything he can to give them an opportunity to repent, everything he can up until the very end for them to receive God, for them to receive Jesus as their Savior. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promises, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So it's in the context of we're getting near the end times. But when we minister, how do we do it? We do this with understanding.
We do this with love.
We realize that, you know what, there are people that are caught in immoral lifestyles that have been hurt and been abused, that have gone through terrible tragedy, and there's brokenness. And so we minister with such love and such compassion. There's understanding and compassion. Now the second thing is that we do it, but it's not in human anger. That's really important, okay? Now, there is such a thing as righteous anger. And you may say to me, well, what about Jesus who overturned the tables? There is such a thing as righteous anger. But listen to this verse. This is really important. James 1, verses 19 to 21. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. So when somebody is living a lifestyle that's very different than yours, the advice of the Holy Spirit is be quick to listen. Listen to them. Find out. Learn their story. Why? Don't be quick to judge. Don't be quick to say something. Be quick to listen. Slow to speak, because you don't know their story. You don't know their pain. You don't know where they have come from. You might come from in a completely different context, and it might be easy for you. And plus, you've known the Lord a long time, so it might be easy for you to say, well, this is the truth. Stop doing that. No. Quick to listen. Slow to speak and slow to become angry. Now, watch this. This verse is so powerful. Hold on to this verse when it comes to ministry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. And so I have to preach truthfully here from the pulpit, but I pray, I'm asking the Lord that even though I speak truthfully, that somehow His heart would beat, somehow people would hear that God loves them, and He just doesn't want them to go down the broad road of destruction. He doesn't want them to fall off the cliff. My brother and sister, as Christians, we can sound really insensitive and incompassionate when we're talking about the truth, but there's this delicate balance. I can be truthful and I can be honest about things, but I can do it with compassion and not think that my righteous anger will bring about the righteousness of God. It's really, really important. And so we have people that respond in the natural. We don't respond with violence. Say amen to that. We don't respond in an ungodly way to think. We respond with the compassion of the Lord. This is really interesting. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Interesting that he says, he puts it right back on you. Be very careful. Live this godly life. But the point is this, our anger, we might be angry at the things we see, but anger, man's anger, never works the righteousness of God. We can't do it in our own strength. And so we're, listen very carefully, we're angry at the sin, but we love people. This is really important. And so you don't have to back off. You don't have to be uncompromising. You don't have to water down God's word. You're still angry at the sin, at what you know is wrong. The lifestyle is wrong, but you love people. And when you start seeing why people mess up, then you start understanding. So you're quick to listen, slow to speak. So not in human anger. You know, the Bible says in Ephesians 4:26, in your anger, do not sin. It's okay to be angry, by the way. When you see kids that are hurt, kids that are abused, when you hear about human trafficking, when you hear about sin and marriages destroyed, it's okay for you to be angry. You're angry at the sin. But in your anger, don't sin. You still respond with love. And it doesn't mean that we don't do something in the natural to change things, but we do it in a Christ-like way. And so, yes, we should get involved in government. Yes, we should get involved in social aspects of our culture. We should be involved at many, many different levels so that our lights can shine and we can share the life of Christ. But in my anger, I'm not supposed to sin. Does this make sense, church? This makes sense. And so there have been many in their response to a certain lifestyle have gotten angry and then fallen into sin themselves because of the way they've done it. Maybe they got violent or whatever it might be. Thirdly, explain why God's way is the best way. What I'm trying to do in a short amount of time and give you a few illustrations here is that Jesus' way is the best way for marriage, for morality. In John chapter 14, and most of you have this memorized, but in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So you cannot get to heaven except through Jesus. Now, don't miss this verse. He says, "I am the way." Jesus' way for marriage. Jesus' way for morality. Jesus' way for your job. Jesus' way for every single thing they do. Do it the Jesus way. Do it the way the Lord wants you. And it's not the broad road that leads to destruction. It's the narrow road that leads to life. That's the Jesus way. And so there's a way to live. There's a way to do it. So explain God's way, that God's way is the best way. I remember when I came out of college, the first job that I had, I was teaching in California in the public school system, and I was a substitute teacher. I did this for about a year. And I remember, you know, most of those jobs were just class management. Teacher would have some busy work for the kids, and you would just manage the classroom and get them busy. But every once in a while, I got to do some teaching. And I remember doing one class on relationships, and there was actually a lecture. And I thought, oh, this is great. This is in my wheelhouse. I'm going to be able to teach. And so I got up, and I took them through their textbook, and it was a thing on relationship. And I just felt led of the Lord to talk to them about having wholesome relationships and introducing to them abstinence. That you can save yourself from marriage. You could hear a pin drop in that room. I mean, the anointing was so strong and it had every kid's attention. And so I was just sharing that, you know, here I was in my early 20s, that I was saving myself from marriage and this was going to be a gift to give my wife, and this was God's way of doing things. You could hear a pin drop. Finally, one young man, he raises his hand. He goes, "Hey, Mr. Layman." He goes, "How's that even possible? Had never heard anything about abstinence and about saving yourself." He had been taught his whole life to act a certain way. I mean, think about this. People that have no examples, people that are in gangs, think about the pain that these young men have. They have no fathers. They have no men in their life. And so they gravitate toward a gang and they start doing things that they probably never would imagine that they would have done because they didn't even know there was another way. And so we have to explain God's way. And then fourthly, in line of that, we demonstrate the right way. We demonstrate the right way. Listen to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll read verses 11 and 12. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world." You know, heaven is your home. You're just on your way. "As aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires, which war against your soul." Every one of us have sinful desires, but we say no to them. Might be tempted to cheat, but you don't do it. You might be tempted to lie, but you don't do it. You might be tempted to look at a woman lustfully or to act out in adultery, but you don't do it. You just don't do it. You say no to it in Jesus' name. Say amen to that, church. Amen. And so we don't act out on these things. And so every one of us are as human as can be, but we do the right thing. We know that it is right. They war against your soul. Watch this. "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And so the world may not understand. They may gaslight. They may say, "You know what? You're not compassionate." But that's all right. That is okay. I'm going to live my good deed among the pagans. I'm going to live a good life and do good deeds among the pagans. So even if they accuse me of doing wrong, are you with me, church? Right has become wrong. Wrong has become right. You're not loving. You're not compassionate. They accuse us. We get the bad rap. But even if they do that, I stand strong. And eventually they're going to see my good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And so we don't back off. We don't compromise. Say amen. And so you demonstrate. What do? You say that this is how you have a good marriage. You stay faithful to one person. You keep talking. You keep working things through. You keep growing together, right? I've ministered to so many different people over the years. But I remember one young man, and he was really struggling with homosexuality. And a lot of people would be intimidated by that, uncomfortable with that, being around them. But God told me, you just show him how to be a man. And I would see him and I'd give him a big old hug. I'm not bothered by that. I'm a man. I know I'm attracted to women. Say amen. I mean, there's no problem with that. But let me show you how to be a man. Let me show you how to love in a wholesome, in a right way. This is how you're a man. This is how you do it. I remember when my kids were little and they first saw somebody that they were. My boys were really troubled by this man. And I'm trying to find the right words to describe. He was very effeminate, and it made my little boys very, very uncomfortable. And they said, Daddy, Daddy, why is he acting that way? And the Holy Spirit just dropped this in my heart immediately. First, I was like, oh, great, here we go. I got to tell him about the world and all the painful stuff. But here's what the Lord told me. I looked right at him, just came right out of my spirit. I said, oh, you know what? He probably never had a daddy to show him how to be like a man. And he's just really, really confused. And so we want to show them how to be like godly men. Can you say amen? And so the world might try to flip things on us. The word might, but we show people how to be a man. We show them how to be kind and loving. You know what's crazy about this is that we get accused, they gaslight us, say we have no compassion. They say that to us all. But yet, if you turn it on them, there's no compassion at all. Ministering to a man, young man, that struggled with his identity and was a bit effeminate. And so immediately the pressure was, you must be gay. You must be a homosexual. All the pressure. But yet he felt like, no, that's not me. Then in the same community, pressure to be a cat. I'm not teasing you. To be like an animal. And yet he said no to that. Now, in saying no to acting, to changing his identity, in saying no to acting like an animal, the vitriol and the hatred that came against this young man, you wouldn't even be able to wrap your brain around it. The viciousness and the hatred. And yet we're the ones that are being told that we're intolerant. But I'm here to tell you, when we say, don't go down the broad road, it's because we love you. When God says, don't live like that, he's trying to save you from a lot of pain. Just like somebody that's telling you, you know what, don't have an affair. If you have an affair, this is the emotional trauma that you're going to bring to your family. This is the betrayal that's going to happen. And those that have lived through that, they will tell you and testify. Anybody that's gone through the heart-wrenching and ripping things of those will testify and say those things. So out of love, we're saying, don't go down this broad road of destruction, but just come over here on the narrow road of life. And I'm here to testify to you today, man, doing it God's way is a wonderful way. Life isn't perfect. You're going to have ups and downs, but you will have peace. You will have joy. You will have the life of the Lord. Say amen to that. So I want to give you five amazing truths. I don't have time to give you scriptures, but I want you to know, number one, God loves you just the way you are. I want you to know that. He loves you.
If you've struggled with your identity, you're confused about gender, God loves you and He loves you just the way you are. If you've lived an immoral lifestyle, He loves you just the way you are. If you've struggled with homosexuality, He loves you. He loves you just the way you are. But secondly, God wants to heal the hurt and the brokenness. Wants to heal the hurt and the brokenness in your life. Most people struggle with immorality or homosexuality because they were hurt and abused as children. The literature, you can do the research. The literature is resplendent. Most people that struggle in those lifestyles is because they were hurt and abused. Thirdly, God wants you to grow and change. You see, somebody might harden their heart and say, we shouldn't have to change those people. That's the way they are. We need to accept them. We need to love. Yeah, we accept and love them. But aren't you glad that you're growing and changing? And so they can grow and change. And so they might respond in anger and say, well, how dare you tell me that I have to change? Again, I'm telling you because God loves you and wants you to protect you from all that pain. And that's the truth. That's the truth of the matter. So God wants you to grow and change. Fourthly, He wants to protect you from the pain. He wants to protect you from falling off the cliff. He wants to protect you from getting off the rails and getting out of control. He wants to protect you from all of that. And then fifthly, God wants you to enjoy life on earth and live with Him forever. So I'm here to tell you today that doing it God's way, you'll experience life. You'll experience joy. You'll experience power. You'll experience what true love is. I'm talking about true love, where God really accepts you for who you are. See, God loves you. He loves you just the way you are, but He loves you too much to leave you that way. He wants you to grow. He wants you to train. He wants you to experience true, authentic, deep, real, genuine love. Even if you've messed up. He says, I love you and accept you, but now I want to heal you. I want to clean up the brokenness. I want to give you victory. I want to help you to grow in your life. Number five, God wants you to enjoy life on earth and then live with Him forever. Can you say amen? Let's say this out loud. Say, I want to minister in love. And so I conclude with this. I said this last week. The arms of Jesus are wide open. They were wide open on earth, accepting people for who they were. The unlovely, the unclean, people that thought they were good on the outside, but inside they were hurting. His arms. His arms are wide open. His arms are wide open on the cross. And both of His hands nailed to the cross. His arms were wide open with love. And so I conclude with this, John 3:16-17. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. These things are not to condemn. These things are to bring life. Speaking the truth is not to make you feel condemned and to make you feel terrible. These things are spoken so that God can lift you up, give you eternal life right here, give you eternal life so that you can live with Jesus forever. Can you say amen, church?